Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The commandment we've come to, this fifth commandment, marks the transition from the first table of the law to the second table of the law. The first table of the law, of course, talked about our duties to God. It talked about those things that are part of our horizontal relationship with our Creator. And now we're transitioning to the second table of the law, which talks about our duties to our fellow men, our duties to the broader society as well, our duties across the horizontal plane to our fellow men. And we're going to be talking now about how this particular aspect of the moral law should regulate our lives in society. Now, one of the things that I'd like you to understand is that although the commandment, and this is a fairly typical misunderstanding, a lot of people will look at this commandment and then assume that it applies only to children. Okay, that's it. Honor your father and your mother. But that is not the case. Although the commandment speaks of your father and your mother, it is not a commandment addressed even primarily to children. It is addressed to all of God's people. It is addressed to adults. Alan Harmon, a commentator on Deuteronomy, states that that points to the fact that something more than just one's parents was in view. The latter part of the verse confirms this. Long life in the sworn land would depend upon obedience to God's commands and recognition of his duly appointed representatives who would exercise his rule in the various facets of human life. So it was a law that was given not only to children, but to adults. And it spoke not only of parents, by analogy it spoke of all of the authorities that God had given. Paul, in writing to the churches in Ephesus, essentially he reiterated the importance of this commandment. And then he uses it as a basis for the importance of Christians honoring and maintaining not just their relationship to their parents and honoring that particular relationship, but to all the authority structures that God had regulated. If you look at Ephesians 6, for instance, you'll see first the importance of the duties of children to their parents, then parents to their children, then servants to their masters, then masters to their servants. And as you go through the scriptures, you can see the importance of all of those authority structures, the apostles bringing them out, Christ in his discourses bringing them out. For instance, elsewhere in the Word, we see the importance of subject to magistrate, magistrate to subject, elder to congregant, congregant to elder, officer to soldier, soldier to officer, and so on. All of these authority structures that the Lord has given that are good, that are right, and that will be a blessing to the societies that have them if they are followed. Now, the fact is that this commandment is intended to regulate all of these relationships of authority and rule, because God is ultimately behind every single duly authorized authority. Paul, in Romans 13:1, you remember, starts off by reminding us, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." And you know, in Romans 13, he goes on to talk primarily about the civil magistrate. But as we were speaking this morning in the Bible study, I pointed out that that applies to all authorities. It applies to parents even. You have an authority given to you, delegated by God as you are raising up your kids. And you have responsibilities to those children, just as your children have responsibilities to obey you as the authorities that God has set over them. Paul, in his words to the Ephesians regarding this particular commandment, highlights the promise. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to not fix our attention so much on the commandment itself, but upon the promise that goes along with it. The promise and the implied curse that is attached to the commandment. He wrote, for instance, in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, "Children," as a matter of fact, why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. It's always helpful to have the Word of God in front of you so you can understand what it is that he's saying. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Now, what Paul is putting before us is that if we obey this commandment, it will go well for us. But if we do not, the promise is that it will not go well for us. If the governed are obedient, if the governed are submissive to lawful authority, it will go well with them. They will do well. If the rulers are submissive to the commandments of God and are careful to exercise their authority according to his instructions, understanding that their authority is delegated by God and that they only have authority insofar as he has given it to them. And when they start trying to get men to obey not God's commands, but their commandments, their imaginations and so on, their things that transgress his commandments, that their authority ends, if they understand that, they will do well. They will rule well. So it's simple, isn't it? I mean, the governed obey the authorities above them. The authorities obey the commandments of God and are careful to take care of the people who are underneath them, and we all get along very well. That would be the way it would work if we lived in a society of unfallen angels. That is exactly, for instance, what happens in heaven. Everything goes right. The angels, they obey God. They carry out his commandments absolutely dutifully. And God is their righteous and perfect ruler. And nothing ever goes wrong there. And we don't live in heaven yet, do we? We don't live in glory, unfortunately. Instead, we live in a society that is filled with fallen and sinful men. And even before the people of Israel had entered into the land that the Lord was giving them, they were given to a pattern of rebellion against God, sometimes senseless rebellion, just grumbling. Rebellion not only against God, but against his lawfully instituted authorities. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against Moses. They rebelled against Aaron. If there had been policemen at this point in time, I'm sure they would have been rebelling against them in the desert. But as a result, they were constantly calling down curses upon themselves. And yet it never seemed to dawn upon them, as it never seems to dawn upon us, that the answer to the problem, the answer to the problems that they were encountering, might just be their own submission, might just be an end to their rebellion. Their rebellion, of course, continued on even after they had entered into the promised land. We have Judges, that awful recounting of those cycles of rebellion against the Lord and the judges that he rises up, and that it ends on a note summing up the spirit of the time, the spirit of the people, the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, as it's sometimes called. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They were autonomous. They said, we will not have this God to rule over us. We will do what we see fit to do. That is their rebellion. And the ironic thing was that it was their rebellion which presumably, I mean, when we rebel, we believe it'll bring us greater freedom. It'll bring us greater happiness. But the funny thing was that their rebellion was actually instrumental in bringing them not into freedom, but into bondage. It was instrumental into bringing them into slavery. Literal slavery, as the Lord, for instance, because of the rebellion, gave them over to the surrounding nations. And they became captives of the Canaanites. Forced to pay duty to them, forced to hide their grain, for instance, and things like that. And it brought them into spiritual slavery as well, as they rebelled against the Lord and they embraced all of those worthless and abominable religious practices that the Lord had commanded them not to embrace and had warned them against. And his authorities had said from his law, don't do this. It will not go well with you. And yet they'd said, we know better. We will have it this way. They did what was right in their own eyes. Now the Lord redeemed them. He delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. And then by their rebellion, their constant rebellion against him and his servants, the prophets, eventually they delivered themselves into slavery, into captivity in Assyria and then in Babylon. Their rebellion was precisely the reason, and God makes it very clear. Precisely the reason their rebellion, and he calls it spiritual adultery because he wedded them to himself. That was why they were sent off into that captivity. Well, so much for Israel in their own time. What about us? What about the people of God in our own age? What about modern America? Let's start there. What about the West generally? It was once widely acclaimed to be a Christian society. England, where I was born, and America were considered to be Christian nations. The funny thing is, if you go to places like the Islamic world, they still consider America to be a Christian nation. Whereas Americans, you know, will loudly decry, they are no such thing. Well, we in the West have made autonomy and rebellion our way of life. We see it in TV. We see it in movies. We see it constantly spread all over the place. We see it in the attitudes of people. We see it in the attitudes of workers. You know, it sometimes drives me crazy that I pull up to a burger joint and the person feels, you know, immediately starts giving you attitude. I'm sorry that you're having to serve me as the occupation that God has given to you. I apologize for ordering a hamburger, fries, and a shake, please. But we see that is becoming endemic within our society, that same grumbling, that same rebellion that so marked the people of God in the wilderness. Does it surprise us then that if rebellion at all levels is becoming part and parcel of our way of life, that it therefore is not going to go well for us? If we are a nation of rebels, does the Bible say we will do well? No. Quite the opposite. It says we will heap curses on our shoulders. Now, this commandment sets before us the fact that the family is the most basic unit in society, the most foundational building block, we could call it that way. It was the unit that God created in the garden when he knit the man and the woman together. And yet we are doing all we can to destroy the most fundamental building block in our society. We are doing that as we have made divorce laughably easy. I mean, I could give you anecdotes and list statistics that make apparent the war that we are waging, on the family. But let me give you just one systemic example related to what we were talking about last week. We spoke last week about the baneful influence of the removal of the Sabbath from our society, the lifting of the blue laws, the turning us over to a cycle of work, 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 play, 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 work, 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 play, 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 and never rest, never worship. I have been with families, for instance, that although they may sometimes be in the same house together, there is no unity. They are constantly about the business of working on things or playing, and they never have time to come together. There is no corporate family worship. There is seldom, very little worship. And when they do show up at church, they're immediately divided. The children go off to children's church. The adults go off to their married with 2.5 kids working in this particular field, Bible study. And then they worship together for a few moments, and then they go back to their separate existences together. Now, that is not the dynamic, brothers and sisters, that God sets for the church. He sets for the church one dynamic where we are one body in Christ. There are some demographic separations that may be necessary. For instance, we ourselves divide our Bible study into the children ages 0 to 10, and then the children 10 and above and adults. We try to bring them together because we understand that there are some topics that we would like to be able to discuss in the adult Bible study that are not going to be accessible to children. They need to be trained up in the way of the Lord before they will be ready to hear those things as adults hear them. But brothers and sisters, it's not just our failure to pull together. It's all of the ways that we are pulling our families apart. We are taking away the structures that God has given us to spend time together. That one day of rest, 52 days a year God gave us, for instance, to be together for rest and worship as families. And there is a close link between the fourth and the fifth commandments. God himself tied them together in Leviticus 19:3. He says this, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." There is a relationship, brothers and sisters, between the two. The funny thing is, even social anthropologists, not believers, social anthropologists understood the value of the Sabbath in strengthening those familial bonds. Let me give you just two quotes from anthropologists, secular people. "The lifting of blue laws, in their own way, seems to de-emphasize religion as well as close family, community, and neighborhood ties," said David Levand, an economics and policy professor at Auburn University in Auburn, Alabama. "It's part of a broader social and cultural trend towards isolation." And I would say that broader cultural and social trend towards isolation has an agenda behind it. And that agenda is not God's agenda. It is the agenda of the deceiver, who knows that in isolation, we are far more subject to temptation. We are far less liable to worship the Lord, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are far more prone to rebel and rebel and rebel, to live an autonomous existence saying, "I will do what is right in my own eyes." Another quote, the Sabbath was a time for religion, for family, to renew kinship bonds, says Dr. Snyder. But religion isn't static in this country. Sunday, Christmas, Easter, these aren't necessarily the days of celebration for everybody anymore. The repeals show how dynamic society is and how much things change. But we need to ask ourselves, for the better, for our strengthening, to produce a stronger family, a stronger society, a stronger church? I would say not at all. Now, God took this commandment very, very seriously, the commandment to obey our parents. He says in Exodus 21:17, "And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." It's almost unbelievable, but in the Old Testament dispensation and the civil laws of Israel, breaking that commandment and cursing your father or your mother was a death penalty offense. We can barely even grasp that. How many times do we hear, for instance, on the street, in the stores, on television, children cursing their mothers and their fathers? It's gotten to the point where it barely even shocks us, the way that children speak to parents, or the way that we speak to and about authorities. Have we considered the long-term impact of the way that we speak about the civil magistrate? We speak about figures in the church with disdain before our children. What are we teaching them when we teach them to heap their scorn upon every authority? And I say this preaching to myself. What is the long-term impact of my own rebellious nature as it is borne out in that? Now, I'm not saying that we must have a slavish obedience to the authorities when they tell us to do what is wrong, when they go against God's holy law. But how exactly should we rebuke them? Did the apostles say to the Sanhedrin, "You rotten lot of..." No. They simply said, we must obey God rather than man. They even disobeyed in a way that was polite, if I can put it that way, and respectful. If you look, for instance, at the dealings of Christ and the apostles with the Sanhedrin, which was an authority, but one which had grossly gone against its power, their dealings with that authority are nonetheless respectful, even with the high priest, the man who would be sending Jesus to his death. Yet they speak with respect and dignity. Do we? That's a question we need to ask. Well, let me give you three applications of this point. First, let's talk about duties of children to parents. That's the most obvious application. But I'm actually going to put that first because, in my mind, it's very important, but not as important as the other two. If I can plead with you kids, if I can just tell you, and I'm going to be relating my own personal experience, if I can just tell you from my own personal experience the importance of honoring your father and your mother and the authorities that are placed above you, I mean really honoring them, striving as much as you can to give them the honor and respect that they are due, not just your parents, but the authorities that are legally above you. Early in my life, I made consistent rebellion my way of life. As a child, I knew not the Lord, and I determined that I was going to do from the very outset what was right in my own eyes. I didn't obey my mother and my father. I didn't obey the authorities that were over me in school. And I can tell you this, every single school day, I'm not exaggerating, was spent standing in the hallway or was spent in the principal's office. I would spend about, I think in any given day, about 30 minutes maybe, in the classroom until I was finally kicked out and sent somewhere else. That's how bad and rebellious my behavior was. Every afternoon, as far back as I can remember in public school, was a detention day for me. I'm not exaggerating. It got so bad that my mother knew I'd skipped detention because I showed up at home on time. She just got me in the car, drove me back. Did he have detention? Of course he had detention. And boom, I'm in the hall. I mean, it sounds silly, but that's really how it was. I was grounded so often, that was my normal state. Ungrounded was something that I was unfamiliar with after a while. Now, how did it go with me? Parents told their kids they were not to play with Andy Webb. The mothers banded together to make sure I was kicked out of the local Cub Scout pack because I was so badly behaved. Then when my mother drove me two towns away, those mothers eventually banded together to get me kicked out of their pack as well. So I didn't have the Cub Scouts, I didn't have the Boy Scouts. I spent much of my childhood lonely and much of my childhood angry. And what was the cause? Was the cause that everybody else was stupid? That's what I thought. No, the cause was that I was foolish and rebellious, and that I chose to rebel against the authorities that were above me. There are negative consequences, kids, to what I determined to do as a child to this very day. I can barely count. I can barely do basic mathematics. I can add, I can subtract, I can do a little bit of division, I can do some multiplication. I'm not exaggerating. Lowell, our long-suffering treasurer, has had to deal with some of my equations and so on. My wife has to be in charge of the finances because I make basic errors in mathematics all the time. Why? Because I hated mathematics. And as a result, I rebelled against any authority that attempted to teach it to me. To this point, I barely have a sixth grade understanding of mathematics, and that, for a man of my age, is pathetic. To a certain extent, I'm still rebelling. I know I should probably go back and try to master mathematics, especially for the sake of my own children. God grant me the strength to do that someday. But my point is this. If I had simply submitted to the authorities above me and not been so stubbornly, stiff-neckedly, rebellious and resistant, my life would have been so much better. I would be so much smarter than I am today. I had access to wonderful educational facilities. My parents sent me to the third best university in England, and I used that as an opportunity to visit some of the best pubs in St. Andrews on a regular basis instead of spending my time in the classroom, spending my time with the books open. I did the bare minimum of work in that university to get by. That again was my rebellion. It did not serve me well. And it has only been as the Lord has subdued my will to His that my life has improved dramatically and that I have learned how to be truly happy. I've learned what communion is like. And I've learned of the joy of submitting to the will of the Lord. And I can truly stand before you kids today and testify to the truth of these words that a pastor by the name of William S. Plummer wrote a long time ago. He said, "During a life neither short nor uneventful, he has mingled much with mankind. In that time, he has seen many children forego their own gratification and apparent interest for the sake of parents, not always amiable, sometimes intemperate, yet he has in no case seen such children losers in the end. A blessing has followed them." What's he saying? Submit to the authorities and you will lose nothing. You will gain great blessings. And that has been my experience. If I could beg you on my knees and expect that it would work, I would do that. But sadly, I know that only those of you children who are genuinely touched by the Holy Spirit, who have hearts who have been changed, and who therefore desire to obey Christ's commandments out of love, will have that ability to obey His commandments. But I'm going to remind you now of the proverb of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son rebels. He says, "Give me my inheritance now," and he runs away to the far country. And he spends all of his money with worthless friends and finds himself penniless, sitting amongst pigs and eating pods in a pigsty, and realizes all that he has forsaken. Well, what's the point at which he begins to experience blessings again? He doesn't experience it while he remains in the far country in his rebellious state. In order to experience those blessings, he had to return to his father's house. Now, that parable is intended to teach us to return to the Lord Jesus Christ when we have rebelled against Him, admittedly, but there's a simple truth. That when you are in a state of rebellion, if you want to experience blessings again, if you look about you and your eyes are open and you see how much you are suffering, how you have enslaved yourself by your own rebellion, that the only way that you will begin to experience blessings is when you swallow your pride and you say, "I have sinned," and you return to your Father's house, when you return to honoring the authorities that God has set above you. Now, I set that before you now in the hopes that someday, somehow, you will remember that. There will be a situation where you will remember, "I need to repent. I need to return. I need to submit in order to receive the blessings that God intended for me." I pray that you will remember those words when you need to. Secondly, I want to put before you the duties of parents to children. This commandment obviously not only governs the child's duties to the parents, but it also governs the parents' duties to the child. Now, parents, I'm not going to tell you, I'm not going to go through tonight how to raise your kids, how to educate them, how to get them to clean their rooms up, how to apply the rod when it's necessary, and so on. God's Word will do that, and, you know, applying God's Word with a little sanctified wisdom to your children will allow you to do that. That's why He's given you the Holy Spirit, so that I don't need to sit and instruct you point by point, case by case. But I do want to set one great truth before you. If you want these children of yours to live long and to do well in the land, what will make it possible is not a large inheritance. What will make it possible is not a great education in the secular sense. What will make it possible is diligent, religious, and moral instruction. Fathers in particular, take heed to what Paul says here. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You need to set before them religious and moral instruction. The society that we live in will not do it. It used to be that there was a certain pressure cooker aspect to American society. We used to say that the nail that stuck up got hammered down. These days, the nail that sticks up is exalted. Yay, you're rebelling. Good job. That's what they'll tell your kids. Continue to rebel. Go down that path. That is what your children will be instructed. They won't be told that it's a good thing to sit at the feet of the Lord and listen. They won't be told that there is a value, or there's great wisdom in this word. Quite the opposite. If they are going to receive any religious and moral instruction, it will no longer come from outside. God willing, it will come from your church. But the primary place where your children will be trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is and always has been at the feet of their parents. Timothy, Paul's disciple, did not learn the scriptures from Paul. Who did he learn it from? Do you guys remember? His mother. He learned it from his mother. He learned that instruction from his parents before he ever became useful to the Lord under Paul. So here, again, what William Plummer has said, teach the truths God has taught you. Teach the whole word of God. The law is holy, just, and good. The promises are many, sweet, and faithful. The doctrines are true, sublime, and purifying. The threatenings are wise, righteous, and terrible. The examples are striking, various, and instructive. The encouragements are great, necessary, and seasonable. The invitations are kind, sincere, and persuasive. Omit nothing, abate nothing, add nothing. God's word is perfect. He who made the Bible made the mind of your child and knew perfectly what would be best for it. Fill your children's mind with what is best for them. Fill it with the word of God. Fill it with his instruction. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There is a great truism in both ways in that saying. If you train up a child to disparage religion, if you teach him it is a small thing, it is only worthy of maybe an hour of your time every now and then on Sunday, you will have trained him up. And that will set the way that he will go. He will exceed you. He will determine that if it wasn't worth an hour to you on some days, why would it be worth an hour to him? Why would it be worth an hour to him on any day? Why not just walk away entirely? He has better things to do. And he will be further away from the Lord than he was when you started with him. But if you train them up in the way they should go, God willing, then they will exceed us in that as well. They will say, as this was important to my parents, as this was as manna from heaven, as it was honey to their souls and sweet to them day after day, should it not be even sweeter to me? I desire to be even godlier than my parents. I pray that my children would be far holier than I, that they would be further advanced along that path because they got an earlier start than I did. I was 23 before I read the Bible from cover to cover. I hope that they will know the word from an early day, and that because they have started earlier, they have learned to love it when they were young, they have been trained up in the right way, that they might continue on. Those are God's promises to us. Embrace them. Pray them back to him. Parents, train up your children in the way they should go. Fathers, hear also what the word says. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, day after day, familial instruction with your children, not just one day a week. What parents are finding to their horror is if they leave the religious instruction entirely up to their churches, kids leave the church. They walk away from the Lord. It's not enough. Just as you eating once a week for an hour would not be enough to sustain your physical body, your children eating once a week for an hour is not enough to sustain them spiritually. You must feed them daily, morning, night, evening. The words of the Lord must resonate about the walls of your home. You must speak of them. constantly. My final application is this. We've been seeing here in the Word of God the results of walking according to His will, submitting to His authorities, and the results of rebelling against His will. And we've seen what happens to those who do rebel against Christ and who rebel against the authorities that He has given. Well, there is, of course, that great parable that we were speaking of before, the parable of the prodigal who went into the far country, who did rebel, who turned away from the religion of his fathers, who turned away from Jesus Christ. And it was only when he returned to the Father that he began to experience blessings. When we rebel against Christ, when we rebel against God, we find that we become slaves, slaves to idols. We find that we become trapped in a religion that will do us no good, a religion of self-exaltation that gets us no closer to God and heaps curses on us. Will we therefore remain slaves to sin, or will we turn? And will we submit to Jesus Christ? That's the funny thing. The devil attempts to woo us, saying, come to me, take on my yoke upon your shoulders, and your life will be easy. Your life will be fun. Your life will be full of good things. He uses lies and deceits again and again. He used them against our first parents quite effectively in the garden. And they listened, not realizing that nothing that he offered them was true. Those of you who have seen Narnia will realize that obviously the white witch is given to us as an image by C.S. Lewis of the devil. And of course she uses deceits with Edmund to get him to rebel and to betray his brothers and his sisters. And as a result, it does not go well for him. But then we are given by C.S. Lewis also Aslan as this image of Christ. And Aslan died for the traitor, for the rebel. We are all traitors. We are all rebels. I realized that my sins as a child were terrible, and I know that my sins, in one sense, as a Christian, are even worse, because I'm sinning now against knowledge. But I know this one thing, that Christ has died for all of them. He died for those foolish sins of my rebellion as a child. He died for those even more foolish sins of rebellion as an adult that I have committed. Brothers and sisters, He died for all of them, once for all, on the cross of Calvary. What will I do then? Will I submit to His authority, or will I live in rebellion? What will you do? Will you submit to His authority, or will you live in rebellion? It says in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's the natural man. Whether king or servant, he rebels against God. He rebels against His anointed, Jesus Christ. And he says, we will not have this man to rule over us. And spiritually, he says, I will do what is right in my own eyes. And he puts upon himself a yoke, a heavy yoke, a yoke of sin, a yoke of deceit, a yoke of slavery, a yoke that will eventually bear him down into the grave and lower than the grave. Paul says in Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You've got to serve somebody, to use Bob Dylan's by me overquoted phrase. Will you serve sin, or will you serve the Lord Jesus Christ? One offers you freedom and instead puts you in heavy bondage, terrible slavery, puts a yoke upon your shoulders too heavy for you to bear. The other one says he has a yoke as well, but listen to what he says. And keep in mind, these words are true, as opposed to the devil's, which are lies and deceits and always have been. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you follow your rebellious heart and you end up serving sin and the devil, you will be slaves indeed. But if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if by faith you become His, if you will but turn to Him and take His yoke upon your shoulders, you will find it feather light. You will find that service in His service under Him is easy. and that He is the best of all masters. I found that out when I was 23. I hope you kids find that out much, much younger than I. I hope you will turn to Him this very day if you have not already. I pray that you will embrace His service and that you will never turn from it. You will find that He is the best of all masters. And you will hear those words that you will, at that point, when you enter into His presence, long to hear. It will be very sweet to your ears. He will say, "Well done, O good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I hope that is true of all of you. Let's go before that Lord who is sweet. Gracious and most holy God, we do thank you for your words. We thank you for your warnings against rebellion. We thank you that you have shown us clearly in your word that no good comes from it. That as we rebel against the authorities that you have instituted above us, we heap curses on our shoulders. But by submitting, we lose nothing and we gain everything. Lord, make us submissive first and foremost to your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us love him. Let us long to do his will. Put his commandments in our heart and help us to keep them. Oh Lord, help us to instruct our children, those of us who are parents. Help us to remember that moral and religious instruction is what they need most. They need your word and they need it every day. Help our children not to live in rebellion and so, oh Lord, not have it go well for them. But rather let them turn to you at an early age and let them walk by faith but not by sight. These things we beg of you, O ruler of the ages. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.